Well, good morning. We are in Psalm 131 this morning. Psalm 131, as we continue with the songs of ascents. Summer is over, but we have a few more weeks to go in the Psalms before we get back to the Gospel of John as we finish up the songs of ascents. This is Psalm 131. This is the third or fourth Psalm of David in the songs of ascents. Hear now God's holy word. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the peace, the contentment, the satisfaction that you alone can bring to our souls. And we ask, Father, as we explore this brief psalm in the next several minutes, that you would take it and write it upon our hearts, that we might learn its lessons and learn to live as those who truly trust you and as those who have found their contentment, their satisfaction, their rest in you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 131 is one of the shortest of all the Psalms. There's an even shorter one coming in a few weeks if you look in your Bible at Psalm 134, also three verses, but a little bit shorter. Short, but Charles Spurgeon said, while this is one of the shortest Psalms to read, it is one of the longest to learn. Because the theme is contentment. And how do we find true contentment? In America, over $200 billion is spent every year on advertising. Think about that. $200 billion a year on advertising. Meanwhile, Americans spend $38 billion per year on self-storage units to store all the stuff that we've bought that we can't fit into our homes, which average over 2,000 square feet among the largest homes of any culture in the history of the world. See, we live in a consumer-driven economy, and in a consumer-driven economy, consumerism is driven by creating felt needs, creating perceived needs. In other words, our entire economy is built on discontent. If all of a sudden Americans became the most contented people on the face of the earth, our economy would collapse on itself. So $200 billion is spent on advertising. But don't think that America is entirely unique. Almost 400 years ago, perhaps the best book that I've read on contentment was written by a Puritan pastor, Jeremiah Burroughs. And the title of his book was The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. That tells you even 400 years ago, to truly find contentment was a rare jewel. You can go back even further to the very beginning of what got us in the mess that we're in the first place. And back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given everything. They lived in paradise with God and without sin. They were given the Garden of Eden and indeed the entire world to exercise dominion over under God's authority. There was one thing they were told they couldn't have, and they weren't content because they needed to have that one thing, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16 says this, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough." Those last two, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough can sometimes feel like apt descriptions of our souls. 1600 years ago, Augustine of Hippo wrote in his Confessions this prayer, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So what do we do as restless souls living in a consumer culture? Do we just keep chasing the materialistic dream that somehow more stuff will satisfy us? Or is there a better way that we can find true contentment? Well, I think in Psalm 131, David shows us, after a lifetime of experience and trials and tribulations, how he himself had found contentment. And in three short verses, David actually gives us a master class in true contentment. What he writes here in these three verses fleshes out what it looks like to have learned what the Apostle Paul said he learned. And he wrote in Philippians 4, 11 to 13, Paul wrote, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That last part of that gets quoted often. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And we miss the context that what Paul is actually talking about is not basketball, but it is contentment. Because being content, and notice he says, "I've learned how to be content with riches as well as with poverty, with abundance as well as with hunger." You have to learn how to be content with having lots of stuff just as surely as you have to learn to be content with having little. So just as Paul said, "I have learned," indicating that contentment's a long process. So Psalm 131, I think, reflects the fruit of a mature faith that has endured trials and tribulations and has come to see what things need to be put off and what things really matter in finding contentment. So first, in verse 1, David gives us a description of what contentment is not. In other words, he tells us three things that he has learned to put off, three things that he has learned to stop doing or being or listening to in order to reach contentment. He says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." It's a triple negation of what contentment is not. These are the poisonous aspects of our human nature that short-circuit contentment. And the very first thing at the root of it all that David has learned to put off is a proud heart. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up." A heart that is lifted up is not lifted up in praise and worship to God. It's lifted up in pride. It is a heart that thinks too highly of itself, a heart that is puffed up with self-importance. Pride is, in fact, the chief and root sin from whence all other sins flow. And so humility is the chief and root Christian virtue, and the first step in learning true contentment is humility. And I would like to tell you this morning that I am a very humble guy. I have learned this lesson well. Everyone I know tells me how humble I am. There was a joke about a man in a church who won an award for being an incredibly humble Christian, and they actually gave him a medal. But when he started wearing the medal, they took it away from him. But humility is the chief and the root Christian virtue. In Ephesians 4, when Paul makes this transition from gospel declaration to gospel application, he begins this whole second half of the book of Ephesians by these words, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness." Notice humility is the first thing he mentions. He doesn't say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called by going to church 3 times a week, praying 5 times a day, reading your Bible from cover to cover every month. He doesn't get to any of that stuff. He says, first, in all humility and gentleness. It's the first fruit of the gospel that he mentions as the first virtue of the outworking of the grace of God in the heart and life of the believer. And then in Philippians 2, a little bit later, Paul is pleading with the Philippian church to please live out the gospel more consistently in their lives with one another. And this is how he puts it. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. How do you do that? This is how you do that, he says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The key to bearing fruit as a Christian and the key to unity within the church is the same, humility. And we will not grow in satisfaction or contentment with the Lord until we begin with a realistic view of ourselves and a heart that is not lifted up. But what does that look like to have a heart that is not lifted up? I think the next two things David says are actually how that works itself out in our lives. So the second thing he says follows directly from the first. My eyes are not raised too high. A heart that is puffed up with pride will produce eyes that are raised too high. That is, eyes that are arrogant and ambitious. In other words, because I think I am better than I am, I will look around me and begin to think that I deserve more than I've been given, and I'll begin to look down on other people as less than I am. I am great. Surely I deserve great things, and I'm much better than that guy over there. That's the way this thinking, and of course we would never say that in so many words, but the truth is that that is what our heart is whispering to us. The New American Standard translates these opening lines as, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Haughty eyes is a great description for what David is talking about. Eyes that are raised too high, and thus they look down at other people, and they also feel entitled. You know, in America, we love to talk about what we deserve. Oh, you deserve a break today, right? Oh, you deserve to have some time to yourself. Oh, I deserve this promotion. It's part of our culture, and it fits well with a consumer culture, right? But Philippians 2 contrasted selfish ambition and conceit with true humility. And haughty eyes, eyes that are lifted too high, are the eyes of selfish ambition and conceit. And if we look at James 3, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture for describing this contrast between how we should live and how we shouldn't live, is in James chapter 3. And James is talking about it in terms of wisdom, two different kinds of wisdom, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes down from above. Right? What does the wisdom of the world say? Wisdom of the world says, you better look out for yourself. You better get yours. Stand up for yourself. Nobody else is going to stand up for you, right? That's what the wisdom of the world says. Get it while the getting is good. You deserve it. Take it, right? Listen to what James says, though, about that kind of wisdom. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we can either be driven by selfish ambition and conceit, or we can receive meekly the wisdom that comes from above, that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Notice this is something God gives us. It's not something that we produce in ourselves. But really, how much better and wiser it is for us to realize something very simple and something that goes very much against the grain of our culture. And that is, we don't deserve anything, at least not anything good. Because the truth of the matter is that we're guilty. We've taken everything that God has given us, everything good in our lives, the things that God has given us, and we've taken everything that God has given us that He has told us to use for His glory and for the good of others, and we have instead used it to please ourselves. Everything. God gave you the job that you have. God gave you the money that you have. God gave you the house that you live in, the car that you drive, the family that you have, the air that you breathe, the heart that beats in your chest. It's all given to us by God, and it's given to Him very clearly according to His word for His glory and for the good of others around us. And instead, we use it all to please ourselves. And God says what we deserve for that is to be cut off from Him and all of His benefits forever. To be said, you know what, if you're going to take everything I give you and use it for your own selfish ends, you don't get it anymore. You're going to be cut off from me and from all of my good benefits forever. And that place is known as hell. And that's what we deserve for what we have done. Think about it. If you were trying to help someone and you kept giving them money and you kept giving them, assistance, and they took everything that you gave them and they used it for the exact opposite of its intended purpose, what would you do? What would you do? Stop giving it. Right? That's what you would do. So that's what we deserve. And if we start there, if we say, deserve, okay, what do I really deserve? Well, what have I really done with what God has given me? I deserve to be cut off from God and His benefits forever. So the fact that God doesn't do that, the fact that God instead continues to pour out good things into our lives every day, the fact that He actually delights to give us good things every day should show us that we are already getting far more than we deserve, far more than we are entitled to, and we should be thankful and humbled. We should not be saying, I'm going to get mine. No, please, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Thank you for giving me what I don't deserve. So David says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. And then the third thing he says is, I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. Out of a prideful heart, we're tempted to think too highly of ourselves, to look down on others, have a sense of entitlement in terms of how people should treat us and what we deserve, right? But also out of a prideful heart, what happens to our mind? Our mind begins to speculate about things that are far too big for us to be able to process. We begin to think that we are smarter than we are and that we have all the answers. And we try to figure out things that we can't figure out and that have not been revealed to us. And so we either engage in speculation or in skepticism about the really big questions, the mysteries of life that God has not revealed. Now, let's be very clear about this. David is not saying that he doesn't think about God or about theology. Because some people will take this and say, see, we're not supposed to do any theology. We're just supposed to worship the Lord. But I read Psalm 103 this morning, and just write that down as a place to go this afternoon if you're struggling with this question of we don't need to do theology, we just need to worship the Lord. Because Psalm 103 is one of the most beautiful worship psalms, and it's also one of the most richly theological psalms. We worship God out of our understanding of who He is and what He has done, and our understanding of who He is and what He has done is theology. The question is, will our theology be content to be based upon what He has revealed in His Word, or will we be overly ambitious and try to figure out the things that God has not revealed in His Word? That's where the line is. The line is not, I'm not going to do theology, I'm just going to worship. The line is, am I going to receive the things that God has given, and am I going to worship him for what he has shown me about himself? In other words, David here is saying that he's going to follow the principle of Deuteronomy 29:29, one of the great biblical principles that we need to remember. And that is, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things. There are secret things, things that God has not revealed, and they belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, of this book. See, when we act out of pride, we do one of two things. In our thinking, if we act out of pride and we're still believing in God, then we engage in speculation, speculative theology. Or we try to pretend that everything in the Bible is as clear as can be and we have it all figured out. And there's problems with that. Okay? Almost every cult that exists in the world or has been started in the world has usually been started by some guy who thought he had all the answers, who thought he had finally figured it out. All these Christians for all these years, they've missed this in the Bible. It's so clear. I see it. Nobody else does. Here, let me promote this idea. And all of a sudden you have a cult that's formed around these ways of thinking. It's speculation, and it's dangerous. We can't figure out everything. God hasn't told us everything, and not everything in the Bible is equally clear. We need to be humble. We need to consult with others. We need to rely on the wisdom of Christians throughout the ages. When I'm preparing a sermon, I look at the text and I read commentaries and I listen to other preachers who have preached. And some guys have chided me for that. They've said, why are you reading commentaries? What does it matter what Calvin said? Or what does it matter what all these other commentaries that I have, I'm drawing a blank on right now, but I've got about 7 different commentaries on the book of Psalms, and I love all of them. I've talked to you about William S. Plummer, probably my favorite of the commentaries. But there are guys who've chided me for that. Say, you don't need commentaries, just go to the text and pray and preach the text to your people. I say, well, how do I know that what I think the text says is actually what the text says? And what I think the text means and how it should be applied to our lives is actually what the text means and how it should be applied to our lives. What if I come up with some crazy interpretation that I think is coming directly from the text that has nothing to do with what the text is? For example, what if I said, Psalm 131 verse 1 says, my eyes are not raised too high, and so we must always look at the ground as we walk around. If you want to live out Psalm 131, always look at the ground. Never raise your eyes higher than this level. To look, oh, don't do that. That's sinful. Don't raise your eyes too high. It'd be ridiculous, right? And that's obviously a ridiculous example, but I'm sorry. There are people who have found things in texts and have preached them, and it just ain't there. And one of my rules is, if I think I'm seeing something in a passage and the 7 commentaries that I have on my shelf, none of them saw it in the passage, I just leave that alone because I'm probably wrong. You have to have humility in how you approach the things of God. So if you're believing God still and you're not humble, you'll engage in speculation. But what we see happening in our culture a lot these days is, if you're not believing in God and you're arrogant in your thinking, you will become a skeptic. A hardened skeptic, because you will think that if you can't figure out God and his ways, then there must not be a God, or his ways must not be good, because you can't figure out how there could be. This is one of the classic arguments, probably the most prominent argument out there for atheism in our culture, and that is, bad stuff happens in the world, and God doesn't stop it. Therefore, either there is no God, or God is unable to stop the bad stuff in the world from happening, or God is not really good, and he doesn't care if bad stuff happens in the world. You heard some version of that before? It's one of the most common ways that people attack faith in God. We saw an example of this in a great movie that we watched on Monday. We took a drive to Ocean City, New Jersey, and we stopped at Redbox, and we got this great football movie called Greater. And I recommend it. It tells the true story of Brandon Burlsworth, who may be the greatest walk-on player in the history of college football. 1994, Burlsworth is allowed to walk on to the University of Arkansas Razorbacks football team. And the way they use walk-ons in big college programs like that is basically as someone to practice against and push around, but you're never actually going to dress and you're never actually going to be in the game, right? So he showed up at the University of Arkansas. He was way overweight, but he wasn't strong. He was fat. He was weak. He wasn't particularly effective. But he was told by his coach what he needed to do. And he trusted in God, and he worked hard. He lost 65 pounds of body fat, and then he put back on 50 pounds of muscle. And so he went from being a flabby 315 to being a strong 300 pounds. And he was ready to be a lineman. So he earned a scholarship his sophomore year. And he became so good that by the time of his senior year, he was actually voted first team All-American. That was in 1998. In 1999, he graduated from the University of Arkansas with both his bachelor's and his master's degree as the first player in school history ever to earn a master's degree while playing football. And so he graduated with a master's degree, and in 1999, he was drafted by the Indianapolis Colts in the third round of the NFL draft, and he was going to play for the Colts. 11 days later, days before he was scheduled to sign his contract with the Colts, he was killed in a car accident, hit head-on by a tractor trailer. And in the movie, Brandon's older brother Marty is wrestling with faith in God after the sudden tragic loss of his little brother. Right as his brother was on the verge of signing his NFL contract, making millions of dollars, he finally was going to be able to take care of his mom, who was a single mom and who had a lot of debt. And so he dies. And Marty is there wrestling with his doubts, and the funeral is getting started. People are gathering for the funeral at the church at the top of the hill, and Marty gets into a conversation with a local farmer, and the local farmer basically says this to him: look, either God was unable to stop that accident from happening, in which case he's not worthy of your worship, or he didn't care about your brother and just let him die in the accident, in which case he is not worthy of your worship. So why don't you just face reality that there probably is no God, and there's probably nothing but a dark, howling void, and why don't you just scream into the dark, howling void and be brave? Man up, there is no God. And this hits Marty, and he has to wrestle with it, he has to think about it. But can you see the arrogance in that thinking? There's a very significant and very arrogant flaw in that way of thinking that is very prominent in our culture. And this is the flaw. If I can't see the good purpose that God might have, then it must not exist. If I can't see, why would Brandon Burlsworth die? Well, it just so happens that Walmart has worked with the Brandon Burlsworth Foundation to give eyeglasses to thousands of poor children. And there is a camp that his brother runs that underprivileged teens get to come to, and foundations and corporate sponsorships have come forward. There's been a lot of good that has come out of his life and his death that probably never would have happened if he hadn't died tragically. But you see, what we miss is that I don't have all the answers. Listen, there are cases where I don't have the answers. And I don't mind saying that. There are people I know that they died very suddenly and very tragically, and there's been years of terrible consequences from the death. And I just can't think, why? Why? But here's what I know. I'm not God. I don't see everything. If I could see everything, then I would be God, and we'd all be in trouble. And if God's understanding of the universe was as limited as my understanding of the universe, he wouldn't be God, and we'd all be in trouble. But the God who calls all the stars by name, and the God who numbers the hairs on the head of 7 billion people, is a God whose understanding is far beyond mine, and I can say, I don't know, but I trust. I don't have the answers, but God knows what he's doing. It doesn't make any sense to me, and it hurts, and I am crying, but I'm trusting God. That actually makes the most sense, but it requires humility. Humility in our heart, humility in our desires, and humility in our thinking. Those are the things that David needed before he could move forward in contentment. But then after telling us 3 ways of what true contentment is not, David then paints a beautiful picture of what true contentment is in verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. David's true contentment consists here of 3 things, stillness, silence, and satisfaction in God's presence. David has rejected the call to pride. He's rejected selfish ambition and vain speculation, and he has instead chosen to be still, to be quiet, and to be satisfied with God. To be still. I have calmed. This word calmed means to set down or make smooth. It means to sit still. In fact, these 2 words, calmed and quieted, they're interesting because they're the same 2 words that come up in the scene in the Gospels where Jesus calms the raging storm at sea. Remember the story? The disciples are going across the Sea of Galilee at night. Jesus is in the back of the boat. He's asleep with his head on a cushion. And the storm is so fierce that these experienced lifelong fishermen are terrified. And they're bailing out the water from the boat. And they're angry at Jesus because all he's doing is sleeping in the back. And they wake him up and they say, Master, don't you care that we're drowning? And he gets up and he says 2 words, hush, quiet, one spoken to the wind, one spoken to the waves. Basically says, quiet. And then immediately it says, there's a great calm. So this quiet and calm is exactly what Jesus accomplishes with that storm on the Sea of Galilee, and that's what we need him to do in our hearts. Because our hearts can be just as storm-tossed. And in our lives, we need more stillness and silence. Our culture, you know, among the things it does well, it doesn't do silence well, it doesn't do stillness well, it does stimulation well, it does overstimulation really well. I remember when we had our first baby, when Andrew was going to be born, and we went out shopping for baby stuff. I was just thought, does every single thing made for a baby have to be so stimulating? Like, it's always lights and music and bells and, like, constantly. You can't just have something peaceful and calm. And so we found this one little seat that would just vibrate and play a very quiet tune. Didn't have anything hanging in front of it, flashing in the kid's face. We loved that thing. Andrew loved that thing too. And but our culture doesn't do this silence and stillness well, but we need it. We need it. This is the lesson of Mary and Martha, right? Jesus comes over to Mary and Martha's house, and Martha goes into the kitchen, and she's thinking, I got to make a gourmet meal because the master is here. And she's working hard, and she's getting everything ready. And Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. And Martha comes out and wants Jesus to rebuke her sister and ask Martha to help her, ask her to help Martha in the kitchen. But Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Mary sat down and was still at the feet of Jesus. Not only was she sitting down and still, but she was also listening. She was quiet. A quieted soul can be really hard, even harder than getting still. This is one of my biggest struggles. I get up in the morning to spend time with the Lord in His Word, and it's just me awake. I make coffee, sit down, and everything is still, and I'm still. I'm only half awake. But my mind is not silent. And so often, like the cares of the day and whatever happened the day before and whatever is coming up that day and whatever thing I'm working on is just buzzing through my head, and I can read whole chapters of the Bible without really hearing what God is saying in His Word. And I realize, yeah, that text, my mind was completely somewhere else. I don't know how I can do that, be reading one thing and thinking about something completely different, but I do it all the time. And there's times I just have to stop and say, Lord, help me to focus, and I have to go back and start over again because I missed it, right? And there's times when I don't have time to start over again. It's frustrating, right? And then you get into the day and we never stop talking to ourselves. Right? Don't you ever get tired of just hearing your own voice echoing around in your own head, always talking to you, and sometimes just saying the most ridiculous nonsense? You just be like, just be quiet. Quiet. But it's a quiet with a purpose. It's a quiet so we can hear the Lord. And He speaks to us through His Word. It's not some mystic meditation trance where we're just trying to empty our minds of everything. We're trying to be quiet so we can hear what God says in His Word. And so there are ways that we can memorize Scripture and recite them in our head as the day goes on, or we can learn good songs that we can sing with full of truth from the Bible. We can learn to listen so that God can speak. And when we are still and when we are silent, we come to a place of being satisfied with the Lord. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's a beautiful picture of contentment, of peace. Now, what is not a beautiful picture is the process of weaning a child. Matt and Rachel, you'll find this out in a few years, but weaning a child is not an easy process, and it's sometimes full of frustration and fussing. But once a child has been weaned, they can then be with their mom without demanding something from their mom. That's the picture here. Content to just snuggle up with mommy and not be demanding something from mommy. And that's us with God. That's the picture. Like, do we only come to God when we need something from Him? Oh, Lord, You need to get me out of this trouble. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to do this. Please, God, help. Yes, it's fine to cry out to God in those emergency situations. But God is not just our 911 operator on the other end of the emergency helpline. We need to learn to be satisfied with Him. We need to learn to be still and quiet and satisfied with Him. To come to realize that it's not this supply and demand situation of we demand and God supplies, but we need to know some profound things. Just as in step one, I think the profound thing that we need to know is that we don't deserve anything good from God. I think in this step, the profound thing we learn is that the giver is truly greater than His gifts. The giver. Having God is greater than having all of God's gifts. And the Bible story that teaches us this lesson is Moses on Mount Sinai with the Lord. God had given the Ten Commandments, and even as God was in the process of giving them the Ten Commandments, the first of which was, you shall have no other gods before me, and the second of which was, you shall not make a graven image to bow down to it. Down at the base of the mountain, the people were worshiping another god through a false carved image, the golden calf. So they're breaking the first two commandments that God is in the process of giving. And Moses comes down off the mountain and he smashes the tablets and he corrects the people and he goes back up to the mountain to meet with God again. And God says, that's it, Moses. I just can't put up with these people anymore. You guys go. I'll give you the promised land. I promised it to you. I'm going to give it to you. I'll give you the promised land. I'll give you peace from all your enemies, but I'm not going with you. If I went with you, I'd have to destroy this people. They're so stiff-necked. And Moses says, no. No, Lord, don't send us without your presence. In other words, I don't want the promised land. I want you, Lord. I don't want every good gift that you could give me. I want you. You must go with us because we are your people. Many people want God's good gifts. Many people even want to go to heaven when they die, but they don't really want God. But the truth is that God is the greatest gift of all, and without him, we have nothing truly good or worth having anyway, and a still and silent soul learns to be satisfied with the Lord. Once David has found true contentment in the Lord alone, he then closes by calling his fellow Israelites to the hope that he has found. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You know, it was Martha who was calling Mary to come into the kitchen and help her, but it should have been Mary who was calling Martha to come out of the kitchen and sit down at Jesus' feet, because Mary was in the right place. When we found our soul satisfaction in the Lord, we should be eager to extend this good hope to others around us. What we cherish, we commend. What really means something to us, we can't help but tell other people how good it is. Like Beth telling about the Instant Pot, to the point now there's a ladies' fellowship night about how great the Instant Pot is, and it is great. I have to say, I've benefited from it. But what the things that we love, the things that we're excited about, the things that we've seen the goodness of, we can't help but talk about, and people will come to see through our testimony. O Israel, hope in the Lord. But notice the nature of the hope that David proclaims. It is hope from this time forth and forevermore. You see, God is our soul's satisfaction now, and he will be our soul's satisfaction forever. He's the one who gives us contentment now, and he is the one who will be our contentment forever. This is the opposite of a fire insurance Christianity that says to God, I really don't want to go to hell, so could you please forgive all my sins and let me into heaven, but in the meantime, could you just leave me alone so I could live my life the way I'd want to? That's not faith. By faith, we trust in the Lord, and we see that he is good. And if he is good, we begin to enjoy him now in this life. And yes, it's hard, and yes, we have to learn how because of the distractions and the chaos from the world and our own hearts, but we do grow and we do learn to find contentment in the goodness of the Lord, in his presence with us, as we worship him, as we listen to him, as we follow him, as we share his hope with others. And then when this life is over, we look forward to that glorious day when all the distractions and all the chaos from the world and from our soul are removed, and we enter into his presence and we enjoy him forever, untainted by sin, unspoiled by anything, forever. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child within me, like a weaned child with its mother is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the truth that it tells us, that you are the satisfaction of our souls. You are our true contentment. Grow us in learning contentment in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you always. Amen.